This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome, everybody. Great to have you with us. In the wake of that failed witch hunt against President Trump, are we ever going to learn the whole truth, or at least most of it, about the Democrats' weaponization of intelligence against a sitting president in order to drive him out of office? Well, as the Washington Examiner has reported, this federal judge has now ruled against the FBI in its quest to keep some redacted documents related to former FBI Director James Comey's memos hidden from the public. You might recall that the Justice Department declined to press charges against him for the unauthorized disclosure of sensitive information in those memos. But Comey is still facing scrutiny as part of an investigation into allegations of abuse of the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act. But for a lot of us, amid all these developments, the bottom line is this: will the guilty parties in this plot to rig an election and destroy a presidency ever be brought to justice? We're going to talk about this today with former federal prosecutor and National Review contributing editor Andy McCarthy. He is out with a wonderful new book, so important, that we're going to discuss, called Ball of Collusion. Andy, wonderful to have you with us. How are you doing today?
I'm doing just great, Jen, and so thank you so much for doing this.
Well, I'm so glad to talk to you. It's wonderful to have this just for purposes of history, so everybody can go back and read all the details about what happened. And that seems to be part of the problem in some ways. There are so many details. I talk to a lot of Americans who say, I'm just lost in this story. There's so many players. There's so many details. I'm sure that's overwhelming for you, too, to be able to put it into a book the way you did.
I really sympathize with that, because if I had been thinking more rationally, I probably wouldn't have agreed to do this. because it's not only that it's a sprawling story. I kind of like sprawling stories. What was hard about this was that it was still a moving target. You know, the history was still unfolding as I tried to write it, and I actually had a kind of a different concept for it at the beginning than what we ended up with. I wanted to do a kind of a case study of the Clinton emails investigation, compare it to the Trump-Russia investigation, and then simply defy any objective person of good faith to say that the same quality of justice was afforded in both cases.
Right.
And the thing was, I started with the collusion caper, even though it wasn't first in order, and I realized that it was just, I mean, if I tried to write about both, it would have been an 800-page book.
Yes.
But also, it wasn't new facts were coming all the time. So the thing was there a piece of this that you could break off that was worth breaking off and treating as a kind of a standalone, thinking that we had enough of the history and enough of the confidence about what the outcome was going to be? And I thought the political narrative of collusion was fit the bill.
Yeah, it's one of the weirdest stories in some ways that I've ever seen, because it started out as Trump colluded with Russia, and then it turned into the collusion was actually on the side of those who were accusing Trump of colluding with Russia. That's what's come out of it, as the media and the left quickly trying to change the subject to something else. I guess we have to talk about anything else. They were hoping, I think, that when Mueller testified, that he would be the great savior and somehow give them all of this more information, that they should go ahead and impeach Trump. It hasn't worked out for them at all in the way that I think they expected it would.
Yeah, and can you imagine that? I mean, you and I don't have access to Bob Mueller, right?
Right.
But presumably down in Washington, they're much better clued in than we are. And the Bob Mueller who came out there to testify, I think what he managed to convince people was that he had only the most remote connection, really the most nominal connection to his own investigation, and he didn't have a clue of what was in his report. I remember, you know, somebody asked him about Fusion GPS, and he said, I can't address that. I have to stick to my report. And the question I had to say to him, it's in your report.
Oh, man.
So, you know, I mean, the fact that I continue to go back and say, what on earth were, you know, Jerry Nadler and Adam Schiff, who were not dumb guys. I mean, we can say that we disagree with their politics, but there's nothing stupid about them. what would make them think that rolling Mueller out there was going to save the day when this was a day that couldn't be saved, even if you, you know, if you had, you know, Clarence Darrow on his best day out there, this was not going to be saved because the facts simply aren't there.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, I'm curious to ask what you think about this new information that's come out. Tom Fitton at Judicial Watch has been talking about this, the Bruce and Nellie Orr revelations, that this flash drive with Nellie Orr's information was brought by her husband to the FBI. Okay, let's use this against Trump. There was some big chart with 80 names of businessmen from Russia who were allegedly linked to Trump. I mean, this was just obviously a whole setup from the very beginning, that it's so sleazy you almost can't wrap your mind around it.
Yeah, and Janet, what you're hitting on here is one of the, I think, underappreciated abuses of what happened here. And it really is nicely, it's almost too perfect that Bruce and Nellie Orr are married in
yeah,
a way.
Yeah.
Because she's working, she's a former CIA researcher who specialty is working on what they call open source stuff, which means non-classified information. But the important thing for this point is that she's working at Fusion GPS. And we all think, oh, yeah, Fusion GPS, they're the guys who were doing the investigation of Trump that ended up working with the government in investigating Trump. And, you know, you always need to remind yourself and you always need to take a step back when you think about this. Fusion GPS was hired not by the FBI. They were hired by the Clinton campaign and the DNC, the Democratic National Committee, through a cutout, their law firm. But the importance of that is their job was not to investigate Trump. Their job was to get Hillary Clinton elected president.
Yes.
Their job was
right.
Totally political. And as a result, what they were fashioning was not an investigation of Trump. It was a political narrative that they hoped would be fact-based, because those, of course, are the strongest political narratives, the one that every now and then they come up with one that happens to be true, right? So that's what they were really aiming at. And at the same time, they're using this connection between Nellie Orr and Bruce Orr to pass the information along to the government. This is not, of course, their only channel into the government, which is a big part of the problem. But, you know, the government has a totally different mission. The government is investigative. They're collecting intelligence. They're doing criminal investigations. So what you had was a melding of political narrative with the government's awesome powers of investigation, whether it's on the counterintelligence side or the criminal investigation side. That's not supposed to happen in this country. What's
right.
supposed to happen is, you know, a crime happens, and then we assign a prosecutor and we assign agents to go investigate it. We don't pick out a political target and say, go on ahead and try to make a case on that guy. That's not the way this is supposed to work.
No, it's not. Well, and when you bring up the issue of counterintelligence investigation, which this was, that goes to the office of the presidency. So why aren't we
yeah.
talking more about Barack Obama in all of this? Certainly that guy knew exactly what was going on. I don't know to what extent, but he's the president. He's the one who was in the office at the time.
Right. And you make a great point. Counterintelligence is different in nature from criminal investigations. It's almost unfortunate. In fact, it isn't unfortunate that they're both called investigations because they're innately different. Criminal investigations are done for the purpose of vindicating the rule of law in court. And that's the reason why we don't want politics to decide things like who gets charged and what cases get indicted and what cases don't. We want the rule of law to control that. And the check on it is the laws that Congress passes and the judiciary, because these are all, the vindication ultimately is in judicial proceedings. And we don't want the politics to run that. We want the law to run that. So that's that box. On the other side, counterintelligence has nothing really to do with judicial proceedings. And in fact, in the Justice Department, it doesn't even get a prosecutor because it's not prosecutor work. It's not aimed at building prosecutable cases. The only reason we have counterintelligence is to support the president's constitutional mission to protect the United States against foreign threats to American interests.
That's,
so counterintelligence is only done for the president. The only reason why it's done.
Well, that raises some really big questions. We're going to pick up the discussion after this break. Andy McCarthy with us, his book, Ball of Collusion. We'll be right back. Stay with us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
From Affirm Films, Provident Films, and the Kendrick Brothers comes Overcomer. John Harrison is a frustrated coach questioning his value until he crosses paths with a student struggling on her own journey.
What have you allowed to define you?
When you find your identity and the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective. You say I am
loved. Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. In theaters this Friday. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. Glad you're here and glad to be talking with Annie McCarthy, former federal prosecutor, National Review contributing editor and author of the new book, Ball of Collusion, The Plot to Rig an Election and Destroy a Presidency. And this is a lot of great information in here. You made a really good point going into that last break, Annie, and I wanted to pick up where we left off because that was a real cliffhanger. When you talk about counterintelligence and how counterintelligence investigations are quite different from criminal investigations, so this leads us to the inevitable question, what did Obama know and when did he know it? Now, how do you envision anybody getting to the bottom of that? Because there's so many moving parts here. Trump under fire heading into the next election. Will he be accused of, you know, political, payback, this sort of thing? You know, there are all sorts of political considerations and legal considerations. How do you see us getting to the bottom of whether or not Barack Obama really bears some responsibility here for what went on?
Well, there's a lot we already know, and I hope I summarize it succinctly enough in the book that people can follow the threads. The danger, of course, is the one that you pointed out at the beginning of our conversation, which is that the story is so sprawling and it's got so many different angles that you can get lost in some of them. But there's already a lot that we know about Obama, beginning with the fact, again, that it's a counterintelligence investigation, so it's being done for the president. If it weren't for the president, it wouldn't be being done.
Right.
Very early on, after they open the counterintelligence investigation, we have text between Strzok and Page, where Peter Strzok, who was the chief FBI investigator on the case, tells Page, they're talking about this meeting that they're going to, that somebody at the meeting said the White House is running this. And this is at the point where this is all very hush-hush. One of the most important things that I cover, I think, in the book is this meeting that occurs in the Oval Office on January 5th, 2017, which is the day before the intelligence agencies are going up to Trump Tower to brief then-President-elect Trump on what we know about, or what the intelligence agencies say they know about, Russia's interference in the election. And that's the very interesting meeting about which Susan Rice, then the National Security Advisor, writes a very interesting memo to the file as she's going out the door about this meeting that happened almost 3 weeks before. She's actually in private life. It's about 15 minutes after her term is over and she's out of office when she writes this memo. And what she basically says is that what President Obama raised at this meeting was, what information do we have about Russia that we can't share with the incoming Trump team? And it's clear in context that, you know, number one, Obama knew everything that was going on in terms of what the intelligence agencies say they knew about Russia's interference in the election. They knew all about this in real time. In fact, Obama, we're told, personally warned Putin to cut it out because we knew exactly what he was up to. And, you know, right after Clinton lost, I think they suddenly decided, after Obama had basically done nothing about Russian provocations for 8 years, that we now needed to treat Russia's interference in the election like it was a crime of the century, even though Obama had previously treated it as trivial and even said it was trivial.
Yes.
And he instantly orders the CIA to do this assessment, which anyone who knows anything about government knows that a report like that would usually take a year or two to crank out. They do it in a matter of days. And it's clear that they're trying to promote a political narrative. And what their challenge is with Trump coming in, he could shut the investigation down. So they have to figure out what can they tell him that would be just enough that he'll let the investigation continue. Because I think if they went in and said to him, hey, Mr. President-elect, by the way, we just got spy warrants on your campaign a couple of weeks ago at the FISA court. And as a matter of fact, next week we're going back again. We're going to keep spying on you while you're president. You know, I think if they had actually told him that, that was not, you know, they had to figure that Trump would shut the investigation down. So that was the challenge.
Good grief. Well, what about Comey in all of this? What do you think is going to come of the Comey memos and all of that information, the classified information that was at his house and all this? I know the DOJ is not going after him, but he is part of the broader scrutiny that's taking place. Where will that go, do you think? Because I know that you've written, you know, before about your own personal views on Comey. I've been reading you all along on that, and that's got to be an interesting angle from your vantage point.
Yeah, I hate writing about Comey because I know him for 30 years, and we've always gotten along very well. I've always liked him. But, you know, I've been very critical of his judgments along the way here. I've never thought that his big problem was the memos. You know, the leak is a big problem. The leak is a really stunningly surprised that he did that, because it's really, to leak government information, regardless of whether it's classified, is really a no-no. The reason I didn't think the memos were a big deal is, if you read, I'm not saying they're not a big deal, but if you read them, he clearly makes an effort not to put classified information in them. And the Bureau, there's seven memos, and the Bureau said that parts of two of them had classified information in them. We don't know if the memo that was shared with the Times is one of those. I kind of doubt it. So I've always thought his bigger problem was the FISA abuse than the memos, and also the origins of the investigation, but really the representations that the FBI made to the FISA court to get the surveillance warrants. And that's what we're waiting on, this this IG report, Inspector General report, from Mike Horowitz, which we should get in September.
Yes.
And then the investigation Attorney General Barr and U.S. Attorney from Connecticut, John Durham, are doing into the origins of the investigation. I think that's where the accountability will be.
Right. Well, and using the dossier to get the FISA warrant, and it goes back, even when you were mentioning at the outset the frustration a lot of us still have over Hillary getting away with the email server nonsense.
Yeah.
And it doesn't seem to a lot of us like these people are ever going to be brought to justice because of all of the, you know, the difficulties and the politics of it. But we basically had a collusion here between the Obama administration and the Hillary Clinton campaign. It's as clear as day. So are these people going to get what's coming to them? A lot of people want to know.
Yeah, well, I think that if you make Will they all get, frog marched in handcuffs out of wherever they currently are? If that's going to be, you know, people's standard of holding people to justice, then I think they're going to be disappointed. That's right. Not going to happen. My own modest hope is that we actually get an accounting of what happened. And if it turned out that people committed prosecutable offenses, like if lies were told, black and white lies were told to the FISA court, then, you know, we can deal with that when it happens. But I think the most important thing for the moment is, number one, we have to find out really what happened. It has to be a historical accounting of what happened here. And secondly, what's really important for our system is that this can never happen again, in the sense of the incumbent administration, on a pretextual basis, using these enormous counterintelligence powers to spy on its political opposition.
Yeah.
We have to have fail-safe mechanisms in place that doesn't happen again. Now, you know, in theory, we have them now. But, you know, if you have people who don't follow the rules, like the FBI did not tell the Gang of Eight in Congress that they were conducting this investigation, because they would have had to, of course, tell four Republican leaders in Congress that they were investigating the Republican campaign. You can imagine how that would have gone over.
Sure.
Even if they had no love lost, for Trump, they were not going to be happy about that. So what they did was they just didn't tell him. We have to figure out a way to make sure that if these powers ever get used again, it's because there's smoking gun evidence that somebody who is in our political process is a cat's paw for a foreign power, because this is nonsense what they did the investigation on this time around.
Yeah, it really is. Well, now, if you look ahead to 2020, if Trump loses the election and a Democrat gets into the White House, is that the end of the investigation, or do you think it would continue apace and actually get to the point you're talking about where we actually know what happened? Will it just disappear into the ether if Trump loses?
No, we either find out what happened while Trump is president, or we will never find out what happened. And in fact, you know, look, Janet, I think what happened here is people took wild chances that they should never have taken and were abusive in connection with these processes in a way that they should never have been, precisely because they were so confident Mrs. Clinton was going to win that none of this was ever going to see the light of day. And just to put, you know, suspenders on top of the belt, they did it as counterintelligence so that it would all be top secret, classified, and buried. So they expected that this was never going to be unearthed. And if they can stall long enough that, you know, Trump is out of office and a Democrat comes in, no, we'll never find out what happened. Oh, but we'll have my book.
Yes, that's right. Which President Trump loves, by the way.
Yeah.
That's wonderful. Yeah, he was tweeting out wonderful things about your book. But it's true. Do you think in the final analysis you would expect this to be one of the, if not the biggest political scandal in American history? This has to rank right up there.
Yeah, well, I think if what happened is what we think happened, which is that the apparatus of the, you know, counterintelligence and law enforcement processes were put in the service of a political campaign by the incumbent government against the political opposition, that is scandalous. That's, you know, that's Watergate times whatever. But we have to see, you know, we have to get a full accounting of what happened. And that's why I have great faith in Attorney General Barr. I think he really is committed to figuring out what happened and to disclosing enough of it. And this is going to require a soft touch on his part, because I think a lot of what happened here probably implicates foreign intelligence services.
Ugh.
So you have to walk the fine line of disclosing to the American people how our intelligence was used or misused, but at the same time preserving these relationships with foreign governments that we really do need to protect the country.
So true. Andy McCarthy, the name of the book, Ball of Collusion. Thank you so much, Andy, for being with us, and we'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. This hour, Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer, rated PG. Parental guidance suggested in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. Well, I'll tell you what, if you thought the drag queen madness had reached its peak, not even I could have predicted this latest story that has come out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. This one, I'm running out of adjectives to describe the depravity, folks. I don't even know which words to use anymore to talk about how far this thing is past insane. But I'll just tell you what's going on, and you can see for yourself that I really am not exaggerating. I'm going to go to a TV report from WOOD-TV in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I'm just going to let you listen to this. This is Cut One.
Not everybody's going to love this show. Not everybody's going to think it's for them, and that's okay.
We are just weeks away from the start of Art Prize Project One. Four Saturdays of art events. At the end of day one will be a disability drag show.
It's a group called Drag Syndrome, and they'll take the stage. It is controversial, but new tonight, News 8's Heather Walker is learning it's meant to start a conversation.
We sought them out because they are at the highest level of disability drag.
Drag Syndrome is a group of professional performers based out of London. They advertise themselves as the world's first drag troupe featuring highly addictive drag queens and kings with Down syndrome. The group has become popular in Europe and will soon be in Grand Rapids performing along with three local drag artists with various disabilities. Jill Vinn and Christopher Smith, who are the co-founders of Disart, organized the performance.
For us, the work that we do is really rooted in raising the visibility, the voice, and the value of the disability community.
Yeah, I know. What do you even say to this? What do you even say to this? They are taking people with Down syndrome, mentally disabled people, dressing them up as drag queens and parading them around. And this is coming to Grand Rapids, Michigan in September. What can you even say to this? Who do you get mad at first? Do you get mad at the event organizers that they would try to do something that absolutely, totally exploits people who cannot speak for themselves, who don't have the mental capacity to fully understand what they're doing? Do you get mad at the parents of these people who are allowed to participate? Who do you get mad at first? Do you get mad at the people who are holding the event in Grand Rapids? Do you get mad at the people in Grand Rapids who have not shut this thing down thus far? I'm mad at all of them, but I am grieved to the core. This is about starting a conversation about what? Parading mentally disabled people in boas down for a laugh, for entertainment? I don't know how you go much lower than this. I thought that the drag queen kids was bad enough. That's bad enough. Now they're going for people who don't even have the mental faculties to understand what they're doing. It's just beyond me. But as for the criticism, these organizers say, we're not really worried about it. Listen to Cut 2.
The founders understand that some people may be concerned because people with Down syndrome have limited mental capacity, that they might not have the ability to decide to take part or understand what they're taking part in.
Drag has never only been about sexuality. Drag is about gender performance. Drag is about expression. Drag is also about ridding the culture of really damaging stereotypes. People with Down syndrome or any disabled person has at their disposal multiple art forms that they look for to get out into the world their version of life and their own identity. And so, judging these performers only on their Down syndrome or only on their disability status, that's the same thing as judging someone based on race.
Oh, really? All right. So you're a racist if you object to people with Down syndrome being exploited for the LGBT agenda. You're a racist. It's the same thing. No, it isn't the same thing. And I've got one more entity I'm mad at in listening to that. I'm mad at this TV station for talking to these people without going nuts, turning off the cameras, turning off the microphones and saying this is absolutely out of control. This is horrible. How could you do this? You know, there is a time when you can't just be a neutral reporter anymore. You have to actually say to your editor back in the newsroom, I am not going to glorify this stuff. This is disgusting. And it is disgusting. I can't even believe it, although they try to say it's about truth, quote unquote. One more cut. This is Cut 3.
Smith says controversy comes when truth gets told. And the truth they're trying to tell is that disability is not something to run away or hide from.
There's some mystery, there's some potential controversy, but in the end, we hope this is an invitation for our community to move forward.
No, it needs to be shut down. And I hope the Christians of Grand Rapids, Michigan will do their part to shut this thing down. Spread the word. If you know somebody in Grand Rapids, get this thing shut down. Enough is enough. Quit exploiting people. Quit celebrating the stuff that we should be mourning, that we should be furious over. If this doesn't wake you up, what more will wake you up to the depravity of this movement? I don't even know. I maybe disabled children are next. Who knows? But how far is too far? We're way past too far. And the fact that this stuff is just paraded around on the local news is, oh, it's sort of controversial. That's all you have to say? Now, I go over to LifeSite News, which reported on this, and they talked about a report that they put out last fall about this group, Drag Syndrome. Drag Syndrome, they said, appears to be part of a broader trend that's more preoccupied with promoting gender fluidity to various groups than genuinely helping those groups. Drag Queen Storytime events in the UK and United States feature cross-dressers reading and performing to small children in public libraries and nursery schools, while the pro-LGBT media has heavily promoted stories about prepubescent drag performers such as Nemis Quinn McLean, Melanchthon Golden, also known as Lactatia, and Desmond is Amazing. We've played some of Desmond is Amazing's clips on the show before. All I can say to all of this is I am deeply grieved. That's really the best way to describe how I'm feeling about it. And I would imagine you feel the same way. I don't know how else to feel. I think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, where he's talking about the Beatitudes, you know, and he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And what does he say after that? Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And this isn't about crying. It's about grieving. When you go into the meaning of the passage, it's about grieving over sin. And there are actually a lot of passages in scripture about grieving over sin. Scott LaPierre talked about this over on his blog, citing this verse. The world doesn't say those who weep are blessed. The world says they are unfortunate or cursed. But Jesus is not describing the joyful weeping that might take place at some place like a wedding. He's talking about the sorrowful weeping that might take place. We live in a fallen, sinful world, and everyone weeps for different reasons. But look at some of these passages in Scripture. You can look them up, but you can hear them just for yourself when you look at some of the people in Scripture who were deeply, deeply grieved. For example, he points out Ezekiel 9:4, which says this, "The Lord said to the angels, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." This is before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews into exile. God chose to spare some men by putting these marks on their foreheads. Now, this is something, again, that is a theme throughout Scripture, grieving over sin. What about Nehemiah 13:25? What was the context? About 15 years after Ezra's day, Nehemiah led the third and final return of Jews back into the land. And once again, they started to intermarry with the surrounding people. So Nehemiah 13:25 says, "I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." This isn't instructive, meaning we're not supposed to go pulling people's hair out, but you can really sense there the frustration that Nehemiah felt, the anger at sin, the anger at what was all around him. And all I can say is we have only a few things that really are at our disposal. The first thing is we can pray for this country, and I mean really pray for this country, because boy, have we been turned over to a depraved mind at so many turns. But we also should act. We need to be the salt and light that the Lord has called us to be in this culture. We need to stand up against this stuff, folks. We can't let this continue without loud protests. And I'll tell you what, for those Christians who have been standing up against these drag queen story hours, they're getting them shut down. You can make a difference. We're going to go to a break. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. Janet Mefford today is proud to partner with Preborn to help save babies' lives.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford today to support the ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Let's do more than talk about abortion. Let's save some lives. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford today. We have all seen what has been going on lately in the former British colony of Hong Kong, where protests have shut down the airport and the legislature has been stormed. But here's what's interesting. When the New York Times reported on Hong Kong back in June, it noted that Christians were a visible part of the protests, providing food and shelter at demonstrations and condemning efforts by the police to break them up. And many protesters, even those who are not religious, have embraced the teachings and messages of Christianity, they say, to denounce a proposed law to allow extraditions to mainland China. So what kind of influence does Christianity have in these ongoing pro-democracy protests? Well, joining us now is Helen Raleigh. She's an immigrant from China and an immigration policy fellow at the Centennial Institute in Colorado. She's also a senior contributor to The Federalist and has written about how Christianity is influencing these protests. And she joins us now. Helen, how are you? Great to have you with us.
I'm good. How are you? And thank you for having me.
I'm fine, thank you. I think this is a very interesting situation in so many ways, but tell us a little bit about these protests. I understand that they began really back in April and now have just moved along. What do you make of the beginnings of the protests and what they were really all about from the beginning?
Well, at the beginning, the protest was about extradition, a new extradition bill that the government tried to shovel through the legislature. So Hong Kong is in a very special situation, as we know, and it was governed by the Great Britain for over a century, and in 1994, it was handed over back to mainland China under the one country, two system framework. Right before Hong Kong was handed back to China in 1997, Hong Kong legislature under the British governance actually passed a extradition bill specifically forbidding Hong Kong from hand over any criminals to the rest of China, because as we know, China is under an authoritarian regime that the criminals, especially political dissidents, do not get a fair trial, do not face due process. And so that extradition bill allowed Hong Kong to be able to establish extradition treaties with more than 20 countries, including United States. United States doesn't even have an extradition treaty with mainland China, but it has one with Hong Kong. So this new extradition bill the government tried to shovel through the legislature this year is an attempt to override this older extradition bill. Basically, had this new extradition bill become a law, it will allow Beijing to demand Hong Kong to hand over anyone Beijing calls criminal, which many people rightfully concerned that could apply to, human rights activists, political dissidents, and anyone who's critical of Beijing. That's why people, Hong Kongers are very proud of their independent judiciary system. That's why people started to protest since the bill was shoveled through the legislature in February, but people started heard about it in April, and then we see first hundreds of thousands of people took to the street, and then in June, we all wowed by 2 million Hong Kongers, took to the street to protest about this bill. After a couple of months of protest, because the Hong Kong authorities didn't meet the protester demand to completely withdraw the bill, so the bill now became a trigger. Now Hong Kongers need more protesting to show their dissatisfaction about Beijing's political erosion to Hong Kong's freedom, and they're fighting for their political freedom. So that's why the protest is still going.
Right. It's kind of morphed, as you mentioned, that it was kind of a rebuke in April to the Hong Kong government and then has sort of evolved into this challenge to Communist Party rule. But it is interesting. You wrote about this, I know, back in June about the influence of Christianity on these demonstrations. What have you observed about how Christianity has been very influential in how these protests have occurred and the influence that Christianity has had on the protesters themselves?
Oh, yeah. So Hong Kong is, many people don't know because they view Hong Kong as a commercial harbor. And what they do not know is from Hong Kong's colonial past, Catholic, Christians, especially Catholic Church, actually established a Catholic Church and Catholic schools way before the British took over Hong Kong from mainland China. So the Christians have a long, Christianity has a long presence in Hong Kong. I mentioned in my piece, more than 50% of the secondary schools in Hong Kong are faith-based. So even though about 10% of Hong Kongers are actually identified as Christian, but much more of them received a faith-based education. And so, especially in Catholic Church, they actually provide education to 25% of the population. So this Christian-based education, this is what happens when we see 2 million people walking down central Hong Kong, and after 2 million people protested, there was no trash, there was nothing was burned, no property was damaged. It's because this influence, mainly because this influence of Christian education, that especially Hong Kong youth are very well behaved. They carry themselves with dignity and with the pursuit of virtue. So even though 2 million people walking down the street, they stayed behind, pick up the leaders and make sure everything was clean. So Hong Kong was litter-free after 2 million people walked down the street. So yeah, so the Christian education definitely influenced the people's behavior. Another way Christians provide leadership, actually help provide the leadership in the protest, is because the church is there, especially the Catholic Church Cardinal Joseph Sun. He's very outspoken. And it's not just him. The churches all issued a statement to show support to the protesters, and they're urging the government to meet the protester demands. And they also serve as a buffer. They tell the protesters, to remain, nonviolent, peaceful. And then they also tell the authorities, especially the police, do not use violence against the peaceful protesters, and also urge the government to, listen to the protesters and completely withdraw the extradition bill. So from their demand are completely aligned with the protesters. So in that way, the churches also provide leadership. So they have the respect of the protesters, and they also serve as a buffer between the protesters and the government.
Well, what's interesting, that is fascinating. And what's also interesting to me is how Hong Kongers were singing Sing Hallelujah to the Lord. They were out singing that hymn. And there is, we've also seen the video here in the United States of Hong Kongers singing the national anthem of the United States. That's been very interesting as well, that there's that identification with the United States, having been founded on the foundation of the Bible, and how that is a symbol of freedom for even people across the world. That's been a really interesting thing to watch.
Absolutely, yeah. And this is not the first time Chinese people citing United States as inspiration in their, for their fight for freedom. If you recall, in 1989, when students occupied Tiananmen Square for their pro-democracy demonstration, they actually erected a, Lady Liberty statue modeled after the Statue of Liberty in the United States. And they also, they actually read out loud the Declaration of Independence. So America, the American values are always inspiration, for people around the world who are seeking for freedom and liberty.
Well, now it's very interesting because, as we all know, the Chinese Communist Party has been cracking down more and more on churches. We're getting reports about them taking down the Ten Commandments in churches and dictating what pastors have to say and giving money to informants who will tell them where people are meeting for church, these sorts of things. And this also plays into the whole situation, obviously, in Hong Kong, what Hong Kong doesn't want to happen clearly there. So how do you see this playing out? What do you think is likely to come from these protests?
Well, that is a very difficult question. Actually, I have a piece appeared in today's National Review. As basically, the title is, the end is near to the Hong Kong as we know it. So I encourage your listeners to check it out. I'm very pessimistic about the outcome of this protest because, unfortunately, when the Great Britain handed over Hong Kong back to mainland China in 1997, they basically sealed the fate of Hong Kong. And, the one-country system, to me, is more or less like a sham. Because 2 years ago, when it was the 20-year anniversary of the handover, a Chinese foreign ministry spokesperson basically said the one country, two system joint declaration between United Kingdom and China is a basically historical document has no relevance, today. Mm-hmm. And so that just showed you there's really, they basically dropped the pretense, try to keep it, to keep it going. So for Hong Kong people, Hong Kong is a city, is a Chinese city, it's under Chinese governance. It enjoys some special treatment based on the framework, but ultimately it is a Chinese city.
Very good. Well, thank you so much, Helen Raleigh from The Federalist. Check out her piece at thefederalist.com. Thank you so much for being with us. We'll see you next time. God bless.